Okay, this evening we are continuing our continuing our discussion of handout number 2, frequently asked questions, who is Jesus Christ? And we have gotten down to question number 7, so we will finish up the outline of that particular handout and go to the third handout, which we handed out 2 weeks ago. We had a meeting this last Wednesday. We have a study, and I don't have the handout number 4 to hand out tonight. I don't know that we'll certainly not need it for 2 weeks because of how long it takes to get through the material. So we will definitely hand that out to you next Wednesday, the 4th one, as we're studying the 3rd lesson. But we are continuing again our discussion of who is Jesus Christ, as we seek to identify him as both God and man, the anointed Messiah. We've already answered the first 6 questions, and we are up to question number 7, who is Jesus Christ. And question number 7 is, did Jesus show any signs of being someone special in between his birth and his brief public ministry? If so, what were they? And you may want to be turning in your New Testaments to Luke chapter 2. And the text under consideration begins in verse 41. Would someone like to read verses 41 through 52 for me, please? Go ahead, Donald. Luke 2, verses 41 through 52. There in Luke 2, 41 through 52. Question again, did he show any signs of being someone special? I assume that everyone would agree he did. So what were those signs? What is how is the special nature of our Lord indicated in this text? I'm going to say go first. I'm going to say one thing. Did y'all notice in verse 43 of the text? This isn't actually an argument from the text itself, but I thought it interesting. The phrase, the boy Jesus, and I'm not sure if every translation does it, but the New King James does, it capitalizes the B in boy. And I've always, of course, you capitalize the name and you capitalize the pronouns, him and he, having reference to God. I've always done that, but the word boy is capitalized, and I certainly have my notes while he's reading it this evening. I thought that was interesting. Again, that is an indication, as they capitalize the pronouns and references to Jesus, it's an indication that he is God. That is the translator's acknowledgement. It's a way of establishing or recognizing deity. It's not in the original language. Kind of interesting, the original Greek, the oldest manuscripts were written all in caps. And they were written in columns, and all the letters were capitalized all in columns. So if you're in the middle of a word, you just continue the word on the next line, and there were no spaces in between the words. That's the way it used to be. And then the cursive, which is after 5 or 6 centuries, the cursive Greek language would include capital letters, both capital and small letters, just on the side. Yes, Justin?
I think a lot of people say that he was showing signs by his intellect and his discussing with people. That doesn't seem particularly special. There are most intelligent people. The two special things that I find between his birth and his public ministry, one wasn't really his doing. It was the fact that people showed up at seemingly random times to worship him. The wise men show up when he was 2 or 3 or something like that to worship him. That's a peculiar thing. That's a sign that something special is happening. And here, the really special thing, in my opinion, is that he addresses discussing the matters of the law as his father's business. Yeah. And that was the thing that really stood out.
Okay, good. Yeah, you said his reference to God as being his father, which he is our father in a sense, but my father's business is an indication.
Again, that's the way it was really phrased often in the Old Testament, yeah. So it was a
meaning. Sure. Anybody else? Now, one of the things that was mentioned by the writer, by Jeff in this, is that he lived sinlessly. And I, again, we know he lived sinlessly because the Bible proclaims him to be sinless, not specifically in this context. But I thought that that was an interesting point. The reason why is because one of the things that you'll find individuals objecting to various parts of the Bible and the claim that the Bible is God's inspired word is that they'll make reference to the apocryphal books. And they will say that, number one, the books that are chosen for the canon were chosen basically arbitrarily. And then secondly, with regard to the canon, that the reason why it was chosen as it was is because you had orthodox individuals who were wanting to keep out certain knowledge and certain things. And it's not that the writings, the apocryphal writings, are spurious, because they obviously are. One of the things you'll find when you look at the New Testament writings is the agreement that you find containing those writings, how they can be collated and reconciled one with another. And when you get to the apocryphal books, you'll often find information about Jesus or claims that are made or things that are not only not factual but are fanciful. And one of the, I don't remember which apocryphal book that it was, but one of the apocryphal books purported to be a history of Jesus when he was a child. And it described Jesus as arrogant, as mischievous, as mean-spirited, with some of the things that he would do. Basically, it was a book full of, what would a 3-year-old child do miraculously to get his way and to play tricks and things like that. And it's that kind of a book. That's the kind of thing that often you get in those apocryphal books. They were written sometimes many centuries after the close of the New Testament canon. But I thought that kind of interesting because the view that was held of in that apocryphal book is of Jesus as kind of a spoiled, mischievous child. And what you see described here in the Epistle of Luke is one who had respect for authority and was respected and recognized as a good child. And the summary statement in verse 52 is the significant statement that Jesus increased in wisdom, stature, and favor with God and men. Yes, did you have to?
Yes. It's interesting, still about Jeff, although being sinless, because in this case, I don't know, I've never specifically heard an objection, but I can sure can see some raising objection to this being his parents. Now, we can certainly argue, should, that we don't know for a fact that they told him to do something he disobeyed. However, we do know that the days were finished. Jesus would have known the days were finished. He would have known the company was leaving, and he would be expected to be with the company, however he didn't go. And so what we may be seeing here is that at age 12, he realized what Peter and John were talking about in chapter 4. He had things to do, and he's demonstrating this, that supersedes other responsibilities, like responsibilities to his parents, for example. Very, very interesting.
Yeah. Ultimately and preeminently, his responsibility was to his Heavenly Father, which, by the way, is the responsibility that each of us have. Even in the text of Ephesians, chapter 6, when instructions are given for children to obey their parents, the phrase "in the Lord" is added to that. The children are to obey their parents in the Lord. And so the conflict, of course, did not exist here in that God, that Jesus was about his father's business, what his father desired him to do.
Great, great. This is a question of mine. I think I may have mentioned this in class before. It's pure speculation, and of course, it doesn't concern us. But disagree a little bit with what Justin said. He was standing before some very important people, and they were astonished at the things he was saying. This is not a little Hebrew boy who'd been taught what all Hebrew boys were taught. He was showing more knowledge and wisdom than they possessed themselves. he had a measure of knowledge that they lacked, and he was able to quote the scriptures as well. So that was phenomenal. It raised a question in my mind, because you're talking about the foxhole, the books long ago, and obviously the people have learned this all along. At what point did he realize who he was? Did he have a normal infant childhood development? And if so, where was the consciousness of the Son of God? Yeah. You know, when he was a baby, when he was a child.
My belief in that is that it would almost have to be entirely speculative. I'll tell you why. Maybe 15, 20 years ago, a dispute began among gospel preachers. Unfortunately, whenever you have an individual who begins to advocate false doctrine, then it has to be dealt with. And often it is the preacher that begins this. But there were some who were denying the deity of Jesus, in the sense that that Jesus on earth was not God. The most famous statement of that was stated by a man who afterwards rescinded that statement, but he made the statement in writing that when Jesus was on earth, he was a man, just like you and I. And so there were individuals who made objection to that, raised objection to the fact that Jesus was just a man. Right? We're kind of studying these things to indicate he was more than just a man. God with us. And so arguments were being made the opposite. And I remember going and listening to Jack Holt preach a gospel meeting, and he was talking about, in effect, two natures of Jesus. And he went the opposite direction in a peculiar way. But I didn't know it at the time. I was listening to him, and he was denying this idea that Jesus was just a man. And he said, the babe lying in the manger, physical child laying in the manger, may not have known who he was. But the spirit of Jesus, the omnipotent God, God the Son, he knew who he was. And that was somewhat confusing to me as to what was meant by that. And what Jack Holt was trying to say is that God is omnipotent, and so Jesus, being God on earth, always knew. Now that would be the way I would view it. However, when we look at what he got to the point where he went, and I didn't realize he was going here, is he was saying basically Jesus had two spirits. He had a divine spirit and he had a human spirit, which is completely above and beyond what the Bible actually teaches concerning Jesus. His spirit inhabited a human body. And the question would be, if you say that Jesus had two spirits, when Jesus died on the cross, the divine spirit went back to God, what happened to the human spirit? You know, it's not necessary to say that Jesus was fully human, that he had two spirits. But this is a theory that Jack Holt came up with. It was speculative. Okay, so saying that, the Bible absolutely says nothing about what you ask in that regard. And it's interesting that as you look in the the New Testament, you have the infant, and then you have the 12-year-old. And other than a period of time with regard to his stating what they did after his birth, when he went into Egypt and came back and such, we know nothing about Jesus. The first note that we have of Jesus is here in this text, where he had that consciousness, I must be about my Father's business. And so there's no way of knowing anything beyond that, I think, and we have to be careful with regard to speculating about those things, except for the fact that, it is the divine spirit and human body. He was fully human, fully God, and I cannot perceive the fact that there was not always that awareness, just as a result of his omnipotence as God. So that would be my view. But again, nothing is stated concerning his childhood or his infanthood, concerning his perceptions, his mental acuity, or anything like that. All we know is the first time he speaks, it is in the acknowledgement of the fact that his father is in heaven. Yes, Ron? Sorry,
in verse 52, we can know that he increased in wisdom and stature in his favor with God and man. Yeah. So there was some improvement to be done.
There was maturation and growth that happened. Yes, we know that.
So that means him.
Yeah. Yes, Dave?
The comment is when man would come to go on to the same. That if verse 49 shows his divinity and verse 51 shows his humanity.
51, 52, yes, you're right. Roger?
You know, when I first read verse 49, a long time ago, you read it one way, it can sound kind of smart out of people, you know, and I think some people take it that way, but, you know, this is speculation again, but he very well could have told his parents what he was going to, and it was so fantastic that they just kind of blew it off, you know. And, I mean, if my 12-year-old said, oh, I'm going to stay, I'm not going on vacation with you, I'm going to go to the university and talk to these physics professors about something, you know, go, oh, yeah, right. Just kind of go on about your business and then be really surprised when that's what really happened, you know. So that could have been a possible scenario. They just didn't think it was a credible statement, so they didn't pay attention to it.
Yeah, but
that's speculation. But.
Yeah, that very well may be possible. Well, the thing I want to keep in mind in all of this is that Jesus was not a typical person since he was God the Son. Because there were a number of statements that I can think about, I can conceive of and think about, that if you look at it, it might would be perceived as being disrespectful or smart aleck. Some of it would have to do with just a misunderstanding of tone. In John chapter 2, verse 4, Jesus said to his mother, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." The other one that comes to my mind was the statement that Jesus made when his mother and brothers were outside desiring to see him. And he said, in effect, here, having reference to his brethren, "These are my mothers and my mother and my brothers," and indicating that spiritual relationship, which would almost seem to be disrespectful depending upon the circumstance. But to keep those things in mind is that, number one, Jesus, again, was a righteous individual without guile in every sense, perfect. And number two, you recognize that he was God the Son. And number three, you recognize that His purpose on earth was to direct men in that proper thinking that so often was lacking and lacks today. His parents were concerned with him physically. He was concerned with the spiritual work of dealing with his father's business, his heavenly father's business, which was the most important thing. That's something he knew, he realized, he understood, was paramount to him, but it was something that his parents didn't fully understand. And then you have, of course, the statement there in verse 51 that his mother came to Nazareth and was subject to him. That is, he was an obedient child. But his mother kept all these things in her heart. She had to be made aware of certain things, but she harbored those things and remembered them. Yes, Justin?
There in 49, when he says, "Why did you look for me?" or "Why did you search for me?" I had always read that to be meaning, "Why did you have to search for me?" In other words, they went a day away and they looked around all the wagons or whatever, or carts, and said, "Oh man, I'm tired. We gotta go back." So they went back. And 3 days later, they found him. They didn't go back, and he was like, "Okay, he's already camped. He was in the temple." So I said to me, "Why did you have to search for me? You should have known where I'd be. You should have known I would have been in the temple because I'm about my father's business."
Well, I think that's in part of it. I mean, in other words, it's something evident to him.
"Why did you look for me?"
No. They should have known where he was. Yeah, and if they would have had that understanding of his purpose and work on, but he did the same. He asked those same kinds of questions to his disciples continuously. You know. Why are you not getting this? You know, it should be obvious by now. why I'm here and what I'm about, and you shouldn't be asking these questions or misunderstanding these things. But it's just a matter of human nature. You have to be taught again and again. And some of the things were so fantastic, it was difficult for them to recognize them. But we had that lesson from it. And again, what we see from this, at the very least, is we have that foreshadowing of his ministry, and a recognition of his special nature, that God is his Father, and that his business was to do his Father's will on earth. And those things, as reported by Luke, are significant in that they foreshadow his upcoming ministry.
Well, yes, I'll say about when John baptized him, and the dove came down the hall at that time.
Yeah.
And he basically, Matthew's 3:16.
John
didn't want to,
but he... John 3, yeah. Yeah, that would... I would think that since Jeff didn't include that in his answer to the question, that Jeff is kind of considering that the beginning of that ministry rather than the start of it. But he did specify that text in Luke 2 as the answer. And it's simply a reference to that occasion in his childhood and what it foreshadowed. Yes, Tracy? He certainly would have been in that sense. I mean, it's difficult for us to perceive it. Well, and again, you'll notice that this is not the first time that the statement similar to the fact that his mother harbored these things in her heart is made, because that statement was made also at his birth, as she contemplated and considered all of these events that were happening. But they had that recognition that he was special, and there was a memory and understanding of the prophecies and the messages concerning him as being the child of God. I mean, the son of God as this child. Get parenting out of it. That's the way to go, Tracy. Yes.
Well, I think in his answer, again, speculation, but they had 12, 13 years to know who he was. I mean, Gabriel came and said who he was. And Elizabeth, when she heard the news, the baby leapt in her womb. And then the wise men came. It's not like this is the first notice they've had. And so I think when he says, "Did you not know?" that it seems to me that it would have been this is obvious. This is what you've known from conception all along.
Well, we have that tendency, and one of the things we'll do when we, as parents, read the story is put ourselves in Mary and Joseph's place. And, there was obviously concern, because it was several days before he was found. It was a situation where they were concerned about his physical well-being. And that would be something any parents would have. I don't think that we should read into this anger with him. Maybe some exasperation or at least emotions as a result of their concern for his welfare. But
says they were anxious.
Yeah. His explanation, though, was a reasonable one, and I think accepted by them. So.
No, Mary says they were anxious. It doesn't say they were anxious. There's a big difference.
You mean her words?
Yeah.
Well, the record says that they were anxious because she said so.
She was anxious.
She was anxious.
Oh,
she said they were anxious.
Oh, okay.
Assuming she got his emotion right.
And they still
were
anxious.
Yes, Tom.
I'm thinking about the same thing about one of the reasons that he could be able to discuss things with the rabbis was miraculous in and of itself, because I might be able to pull something off at 12 years old if I had a photographic memory to read the whole Bible and could go and talk to them. But they didn't have that at home like we do today. They went to the temple, they heard it read, and they didn't have their own copy. Yet he was still able to go and discuss all these things at a very adult level of deep understanding. and that would be hard for anybody to do that now.
Certainly. Now, you know, we do need to, and I think this is what Justin was saying, and correct me if I'm wrong. There are precocious children and prodigies that exist that might have ability, as you indicate, to do that. But what we can see from this side of it is what was going on was the fact that this is the Son of God. And so from our side of it, and of course, from Luke's side of it, as he's recounting these events which transpired, the significance of his abilities here in speaking with authority concerning the things of the law and amazing these wise teachers is the fact that this was not merely a child, this was the Son of God. Now, you know, I mean, I'm amazed sometimes at what some young people come up with as well, and there are some who have prodigious intellects, but this was different. This was God the Son about his Father's business. All right.
The statement was confusing, so I'm going to clarify.
Okay.
My parents came looking for me like that. My mom went along and said, "Why are you here? Why didn't you come us when we left? We were worried." Where my dad might not actually be worried, but she was assigning her emotion to him also.
Okay.
Whereas if my dad came and found me, he'd listen to me, see me talking to these people, and I'd go, "It's time to go, boy." And I just follow him, and there wouldn't be much talk after that.
Okay, I get what you're saying, but you and your father are a little different from most people when it comes to anxiety. So.
It's argued that this dignity and humanity, of course, was written on way past the question, that's all I think. And what he knew, and which is the way he knew, and what he didn't know, or whatever, to know in adult life that one is out after he was baptized by John the Baptizer, that he performed his first miracle and changing the water into wine. But we know before that he had this sense here. He knew Nathaniel, who was by the tree, you know, whatever. So he had this before he baptized. So you can take it through that.
Yeah. Well, I don't think the baptism is significant in any sense with regard to awareness or even anything other than the fact that it was done to fulfill all righteousness at the beginning of his ministry. Well, I understand that, but I'm just saying that just chronologically, I don't think there's anything significant about the baptism other than the fact that it was to do something that was required and that it was at the time in which he came out and began his public ministry. So, but like I said, I mean, that's chronologically, that's the way the situations work out. Let's go ahead, Roger.
I think verse 46 is kind of intriguing. It got me thinking. It says he was sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. And I just wonder what the questions were. Somehow I don't think it was like, well, what did Moses say when he came down to the mountain? It was kind of like, more likely, why does it say this in the scripture and you do this? sort of accusative things.
No doubt it was challenging.
It does say what it was, but I kind of expect it was more like a challenge than just him, Jesus wanting information about the scriptures.
I think so. I mean, the idea that they were amazed is an indication that the questions themselves were indicative of at least an authoritative grasp of Scripture, at the very least. Yes, Joshua?
Yeah, sitting here thinking, I know I didn't get here at the very beginning of class, but I've been in the middle of this discussion for long enough to figure out I think this whole question is pointless. I think it is.
We spent 20 minutes on this question.
Well, here's what. I mean, we're told. 2 Timothy 2:23. But avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. I've heard a little unnecessary back and forth. I mean, what is the question? Did Jesus show any signs of being someone special in between his birth and his brief public ministry? Pointless. John chapter 21, verse 24. This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true. Now, there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Who cares? We have what we need in his big ministry.
I understand that, but I do. But what I think maybe you misunderstood the question a little bit. Is what he's wanting to do is to, what Jess wanted to know is to look at Luke 2 and note that even in his childhood that there was an indication that Jesus was special.
Then he could say that instead of posing.
Well, okay, you don't like the question. I recognize that. That's what I do want us to get out of that, is the fact that there is there are indications even in his childhood at the age of 12 that he was a special individual and the Son of God, acknowledged as such at even that young age. There is the acknowledgement of it when he's an infant. There is the restatement of this at the age of 12 as he went into Jerusalem and as he discussed these things with the teachers. Well, I'll take that as your objection to the question. Okay, let's go on to question number 8. And the 8th question is, before his arrest, who did people guess Jesus was? And who did Peter say he was? And so that is taken from our reading in Matthew chapter 16 that Jeremiah read for us at the beginning of our time together. We will not read that again. But what were the guesses that were made there in Matthew chapter 16?
John the Baptist, Elijah,
Jeremiah. Okay, so one of the other prophets. So there was some acknowledgement. Then, as we see this, even among men who were ignorant of the truth, that Jesus was someone special, which of course is borne out in his ministry and the miracles that he did, that this man must be from God. This is significant in the sense that if you have an individual who is proving himself as being from God, proving his actions are endorsed by God, and these things of course are proven with the various miracles and signs that he did, then if that is the case, then there must be a willingness to acknowledge that what he says about himself is true. See, people, and it's not necessarily that people at this point in time would have a full understanding that he was Messiah. Now some did. I mean, we go to John chapter 4, which chronologically predates these rumors going about in Matthew 16. You'll remember in the conversation that he had with the Samaritan woman, that as we studied in the sermon a couple of weeks ago, she started out very dismissive of him, began to be more respecting of his authority and his ability to teach, said, "I perceive that you're a prophet." Then she asked, "Could this be the Messiah?" as she went into the town to talk with the others. And then we're told that the Samaritans came out and they spoke with him. He stayed there in the region for a while and taught them. And he said, "Now we believe, not because of what you said, but we have seen it with our own eyes, that he is the Messiah." So there were some that had that recognition, acknowledgement that this was the anointed on earth. But that is an important thing to consider, is that even individuals who were not at this point believers had witnessed enough, had sufficient knowledge of Jesus and his teaching and his ministry and what was accomplished. They knew he was someone special from God. Didn't know who it was. Didn't have a full understanding. Some of them were superstitious and thought John the Baptist may have been resurrected. Others were perceiving him to be one of the prophets. Who did Peter identify him as? It's the Christ, the Son of the Living God. And of course, that's the same confession that the eunuch made in Acts chapter 8. And the confession that we all must make is acknowledge Christ as Lord. So we recognize and understand him to be the Christ. Understand this, Jesus claimed to be the Christ. And all of those signs and wonders that were accomplished ultimately in the resurrection, as God attested, the same Jesus whom you crucified, God has made Lord and Christ. And gave evidence to it. How? By resurrecting him from the dead. That what he claimed about himself was indeed true. Who do you say that I am? And you'll notice his response to Simon Peter when Peter said, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." He said, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say to you, you're Peter on this rock." Again, the rock is not Peter. The rock is what he confessed. Upon this rock, the foundation of the church, upon which the church is built, is the fact of his divinity, that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's what the church is established or founded upon. All right? Yes?
In verse 13, Jesus asked, "Who men say I am?" And in 14, his opinion of the men, so he is. And then he said, and then 15 says, "Who do you say I am?" And then Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And verse 17, Jesus says, "For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." And I'm reading that because of this verb on the left here that Jeff put out there. And I realize sometimes writing, you don't always use the right word, but down in there, in the first paragraph, in the third line, he says, "Who did men say that I am?" And it was the bold apostle Peter who followed her his opinion. But that was not opinion from Peter.
You stipulated that he was confessing the fact.
That's good.
Okay, yeah, that's probably not the best way of putting it. Anybody else? We're getting finally to question number 9 then. Last question. Oh, and I'm not fast forwarding, are I? Am I? Okay. Question number 9. What is Christ? What is Christ by his death and resurrection? I don't like the way that's worded, do you? What is the anointed one by his death and resurrection? What is accomplished by Jesus by dying and being raised from the dead? What does he become? Okay, the author of eternal salvation, Hebrews chapter 5. That's one of the verses that's under consideration. Let's start with Acts chapter 2. What is accomplished? Now see, that's I think the reason why I objected a little bit to that wording, because it kind of it is by his death and resurrection that he is the Christ. So what is the Christ by his death and resurrection? Based on that text in Acts chapter 2 and verses 29 through 33, when he talks about the fact that he would raise up the Christ to sit on the throne, he foreseeing this both concerning the resurrection of the Christ. So what is significant in that Christ is on a throne? What does that make him?
King.
Makes him king. So he's king on the throne. So he's a king. He is the Christ, the anointed. He is the author of eternal salvation to all who obey. He is referred to as our Redeemer. What about 1 John 4:10? What does it say? By his shed blood, he becomes what? The propitiation for our sins. The payment price. That's what the concept of propitiation indicates. John 14:6. Say it out loud so we can hear you.
The way of the truth.
Thank you. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. The way, the truth, and life is indicated from that. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1. He serves us what? Our what? As he is in heaven, he is our advocate. He is our advocate. And then finally, Hebrews chapter 7. He is both king and what? Priest, high priest.
These are all ones. These are answers to the question of what?
What? Yeah, in the sense of office. What is Christ? What is the Christ? Maybe something about the grammar there was just a little bit objectionable to me. So, yeah, what is the Christ by his death and resurrection? If he's referring there, and I think he is, to the fact that the Christ is the King by the text of Acts chapter 2. And that's legitimate. When God anointed Jesus, chose Jesus, that's what the concept of an anointing is. He was the one chosen in the last days when the fullness of time had come. He sent to the earth Jesus. Last of all, he sent his Son. And he appointed him or anointed him as the Messiah, the one that would save the world. And in that place or position as the chosen, which is what the Christ means. He is our Redeemer, He is our King, He is our Priest, He is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the advocate that we have to the Father. He is advocating on our behalf, both in his redemptive act as well as we petition. We always have the right, because we are Christians, to enter the most holy place and make petitions. We can boldly come before the throne of grace in the recognition that Jesus Christ ever lives to make intercession on our behalf. All of these are just wonderful, wonderful principles. And so this last question, though we cover it quickly and just make a fleeting reference to these things, does as much to define who is Jesus Christ as the eight questions previous. We acknowledge Him as God, acknowledge Him as Savior, and all of these things are what is involved in the concept of redemption. Yes, Jerry?
I also had trouble with some of the questions over the years. And when I first looked at this, my first comment was, it proves that He's a true Messiah because He fulfilled all prophecies.
Good, very good. Yeah. Everything that is involved with the concept of the anointed. And again, you have Old Testament prophecy, you have the type-antitype descriptions that are given in Galatians, for example, of Christ being high priest after the order of Melchizedek, both king and priest, all of those kinds of things, all tied together to give us that proper picture of who Christ is. As we don't have time to go into lesson three at all, so I'll just leave in the class with this particular note. Brother Kyle shared with me a CD just a few weeks ago, and I forget, Ed Wallace is the man's name who was writing or was reading a script on the radio, and he was making reference to Genesis chapter 6 and stating that the sons of men married sons of God married the daughters of men. He made an absurd argument in that he was saying that Jesus in effect was not unique or not special, because God didn't have just one son, He had many sons of God. And I found that personally objectionable, because I do understand and recognize where, in a sense, those who are children of God are sons of God. They are heirs together with Jesus Christ. But we have received the spirit of adoption, as indicated in Romans chapter 8, where Jesus is the only begotten. And He is unique, and He is special, and He is the one preeminent being that God sent to this earth to die and to be our intercessor, to be our Savior, to be our priest, to be our King. And as such, He is extremely unique. And there is only one legitimate religion that exists upon the face of the earth, and it is the religion that has as its leader the one who rose from the dead, whose tomb is empty. And that resurrection from the dead is the ultimate evidence that the claims that Jesus made concerning Himself as being the way, truth, and life, as being King of Kings and Lord of Lords, as being our advocate, is indeed true. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And that's what makes our faith a saving faith. The fact that the Redeemer, the Messiah, the Savior, who was born 2,000 years ago in a manger in Bethlehem, is legitimately so and has that ability to save us from our sins. That is why we must obey Him. He becomes the author of eternal salvation to all who obey Him. All right? See, I got that last 30 seconds of preaching in. Got to get that in every class. All right, appreciate very much everyone's kind attention, and we will pick up with number 3 next week.